Romans 15:22. For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, or I hope to see you in passing and be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now, I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now, the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And you may be seated. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, right now we know in this time zone there are thousands of churches that are probably right now getting ready to hear the word. Some are done for the day. Others are getting ready another hour or two or three. We know, too, that Mike Croker, in just a matter of 6 or 8 hours, will be doing the kickoff at the Rio Grande Bible Camp in Colorado. I pray for your anointing on him for this week as he preaches the word. I pray for your anointing on the preachers in town who right now are preaching in Wichita, Clearwater, all around. Pray your Spirit would move in a way that takes the word, even just the word read, no matter what happens with the preaching, just the word read, bring fruit from it. Thanks that your word is alive, active, sharper than a two-edged sword. So pierce us to the soul, its division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. Judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. We ask you to do it. We welcome you to do it. Father, we need you to do that like a diseased person needs a surgery. We need you, God, in mighty ways so we can become the people you want us to be. So we come to you in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, I was kind of musing on this passage this morning, and I found myself thinking maybe a question to start off. What is it that makes a person the way he or she is? And of course, you know, we're in church, so the simple answer is, well, God. You know, it's always a safe answer in church is to say God. But as I thought about the different personality types, I'm particularly interested in the driven personality types, the driven ones. See, I'm not a driven person, so I find driven people to be kind of interesting to me. For those who are drivers, there's not a goal that they haven't achieved. There's not a mountain that they're afraid to climb. Now, on the other end of the spectrum of personality types, you've got the contemplative sorts. Those are the ones who analyze life, and they analyze situations, they analyze people, and they don't jump into anything fast by any means. Now, the strength of the driven person is that she or he gets things done as soon as possible, if not sooner. The strength of the contemplative type person is they figure out, how can I go about doing this effectively and most efficiently? That's the strength. Now, the weakness of the personality types, the driven person, they may tend to become very stressed out, and they probably have a fairly large body count of people they've steamrolled as they've moved ahead. Some of you know that. And then the weaknesses of the more contemplative types is we can be so busy analyzing, we never quite get going. We're just always trying to figure out where to start. We just never do. The church throughout its history has always had both types in it. In fact, even this church in this room this morning, as you know, it has both types of personalities sitting in this room right now. Some are drivers, some are contemplators, right? Both have a lot to offer. Both have a lot of gifts. Both have some weaknesses that are offset by those who have the other personality type. Both are wired by God for His purposes for the situation where He has placed them. So both temperament types have plenty to offer. Now, as you look back through history and kind of think about the life of all the great leaders in history, and think about those personality types, the drivers and the contemplators, what do you think? The movers and shakers of history, were they drivers or were they contemplators? Now, I see what's going on here. The drivers are going, well, they're drivers. I mean, you know. And the contemplators are going, oh, they're contemplators. Everybody knows that. Well, what I want us to understand is that history is full of great leaders who represent each of these personality types and everything in between. And obviously, you know, we read the text. This is not a text about personality types, so I'm not going to preach on that. But I do want us to see that God has a purpose for each of us based on the way He's wired each of us, whether you're a contemplator or a driver or something in between. So here's the key ingredient that determines whether you're going to make a difference in life for Christ. Here's the key ingredient. It's not whether you're a driver or a thinker. That's not it. It's based on our ability to make a difference for Christ is completely wrapped up in our commitment to Him. Not our personality type, but our commitment to Him. And I opened this morning talking about commitment in the context of personality types, because so often, I don't know about you, but I just think it's so easy so often to think, you know, if I were that type of personality, I'd be more effective, but because of the way I am, I'm just not up to it. We kind of tend to think that we have to be different than we are in order to really be useful to God. That's way off the mark. Now, of course, we're nearing the end of our road through Romans. By now, we ought to understand the gospel, I hope. By now, we ought to understand how it applies to not only non-Christians, but to people who trust the Lord. God's gospel transforms our lives. And in a very real sense, because of that, it glorifies God. God glorifies Himself through us because of the gospel. So reading about Paul and his personal plans and his travels doesn't seem real relevant, I know. I mean, how does something like that apply to us? Well, if nothing else, we see how God's servant is at God's beck and call for the gospel. Not only does God empower His people to speak the gospel, but God enlists us to spread it. He just does. In Paul's case, he made it the point to go only where the gospel had never been communicated. Obviously, we can't quite relate to that. We live in America. We live in the Midwest. We live in Kansas. This is the Bible Belt, my estimation. Churches are everywhere. Clearwater's got seven of them. You know, 2,500 people. With so much Christianity already on display, do you and I, the average Christians that we are, do we have any kind of calling for God to do anything with this, or are we just kind of getting by? Yes, we have a calling from God. In the same way that a physician is on call for her or his patients. So God's children are on call because we've got a cure that other people need. People who don't even know they got the disease, they need this cure we've got. Well, you bet we're on call. Very much so. And so the truth I want us to see from these verses is that God's servants are on call for the gospel. We're on call for the gospel. And my goal this morning is that we would see ourselves as God's dearly loved children, not as His, no offense, not as His fishing buddy, you know, and not as his pal that just kind of hangs out with us and tags along with us. Not to see God that way, but instead, to understand we are His children. Children who obey Him. You see, there is a difference. I don't necessarily obey my friends, although I may go along with them on things. They don't have any authority with me, but out of friendship, I may follow suit with some of what they want me to do, but I don't blindly kind of shut it off and follow their lead. Our relationship with God, though, is very much different than that. And my goal this morning is that we would see what it means to be a 24/7 at God's beck and call. Ready to obey Him immediately as He leads. Just ready. And I can think of no greater example of what it means to be on call for Jesus than what we see right here with the Apostle Paul in this narrative we just read. From his example, we see how God's on-call servants follow His lead. They're on call. They follow his lead. And just like an on-call doctor, that doctor does not quit on a patient in the middle of surgery because, hey, it's my break. He doesn't do that. And so God's on-call servants, they work until the job is done. Now, sometimes we can think driven people are the only ones who are on call for God. The driven people are the only ones who stick to it till the job is done. But that's not true at all. I mean, we know, you read about Paul. Paul was one of those driven guys in Scripture, but contemplative people like the Apostle Thomas, we get the idea he was somewhat contemplative, trying to figure things out. That guy, he was on call for the Lord. You may or may not know this, but he's the one who brought the gospel to India. In fact, a lot of people from India who are in the Christian areas of India have the name Thomas somehow woven into their name. Thomas brought the gospel to India. The reason we may tend to think that only driven types really move and shake for Christ is because Paul was one of those mover and shakers, one of those driven people. So his drivenness could somehow overshadow the larger scheme of his life. Paul was a missionary. He was on call for the gospel. That's why he made a difference all over the world. Not because he was a driver, but because he was on call. Yes, Lord. Those were his words. Yes, Lord. The difference between a tourist and a missionary who is on call for the gospel, the difference has everything to do with intentionality. You know, I mean, a tourist travels around. They want to see new places, right? Want to meet some new people, want to experience a new culture. That's the goal of a tourist. It ends there. Now, a missionary travels to a new place, meets new people, experiences new cultures, but that's not the end in itself. He or she gets to do that, but the bigger goal is presenting Jesus to people who don't know him. And so we look at Paul. Paul was not a tourist. Paul was a man on a mission. You see, if Paul were a tourist, he'd have headed to Rome years earlier because, hey, Rome was a go-to place. It was New York, New York. It was, you just got to see it. I got to go there. Paul was not a tourist. The gospel had already been preached in Rome. Many Christians were there, so Paul had no reason to go there. Remember what he said in Romans 15:20? Just look back there. He said, my purpose is to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. And because that was his goal, to preach Christ where nobody knew about him, we read in verse 22, he says, for this reason, I've often been prevented from coming to you. That for this reason thing, that's talking about the fact that Paul had no reason to go to Rome in the past. He was there to preach Christ to those who didn't know him. Well, finally, in Rome, the gospel had already been there, so Paul had no reason to go there. Why should I go there? They've already got the gospel. So for this reason, I haven't been there yet. Through Paul, the gospel had spread all over the Middle East, all over modern-day Turkey, or what we call Asia Minor, into parts of Europe and Greece and so on. But he'd finished his calling in that area. The gospel was all over the place. He had completed his work there. And so he set his sights on a place that did not yet have the gospel. We read beginning with verse 23, he said, now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I've had for many years a longing to come to you, here it is, whenever I go to Spain. And the point he's making here is he's always wanted to visit the Roman Christians, but his bigger agenda was not to visit Rome for any other reason than just make it a stopping by place. But not just as a social call, not just to stop in and say, how do you do? He had a bigger reason even for going to Rome. And this could offend our senses, but let's look at it. Verse 24 goes on to say, he said, I hope to see you in passing. And here's the kicker. Here's the one that gets people. I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I first enjoyed your company for a while. What's he mean by helped on my way there? Does he mean I need a ride? No, I need some money. See, he's saying very specific, I'm coming to Rome to get money from you guys. Wow. Everybody's always complaining about preachers asking for money, right? Well, I guess there's a precedent for it. If it's for the gospel, Paul was not a tourist. Hey, I need money. I want to go to Spain and get some tacos, you know? No, he wanted to preach the gospel. I guess that's Mexico where they have tacos. In other words, he planned to come to Rome to gain some financial and some prayer support because he wanted to bring the gospel to the very end of the known world. Spain was it. As far as everybody in that time knew, the world kind of just sort of dropped off after Spain. At some point, it just kind of, and who knows where you wound up. So Paul wanted to get to Spain. That's all well and fine. Thanks for the history lesson. But what does this tell us about God and what He's got to do with His people? Well, it tells me that God's Spirit, not emotions, not sentiment, not personal preferences, God's Spirit leads God's people to do God's will. Lock that one in. Sentiment says, well, it just feels like the right thing. And emotions, I'll go with my emotions. And sentiment, I feel like I need to. I don't know, I feel guilty. No, forget all that. Go with what God's Spirit's leading you to do. And when the job God has sent His servant to do is done, then it's time to move on. You see, on-call servants move on when the job is done. They just move on. And so that raises the question, what does it mean to say that the job is done? Well, that can maybe be a little bit fuzzy to us. Few of us are called to travel around like the Apostle Paul. So moving on doesn't necessarily mean we've got to sell the house and head for parts unknown. So what does it mean? Well, we've got to understand that everybody who claims to follow Christ is on call for Him, right? At His service. We are here to represent Him and to present Him to everybody we meet. And as we follow the Holy Spirit's lead, we're going to find ourselves having conversations about Christ with people that we might never have approached with the gospel. We'll find ourselves in those conversations. It's interesting the people God brings to me at times. They'll call and maybe they've never darkened the door of a church or this church in their life, but they call and they just got to talk. And they're coming by because they have a crisis. So I listen to them and try to give them some perspective on their crisis. But at some point, I feel very led of the Lord to say, now, you know, the reason we have crises in this world is because of something Adam and Eve did. It's called sin. And I walked them through the gospel and helped them understand that their situation has awakened them to a need they have so that God could awaken them to a bigger need that they may not be aware of, their need to be reconciled to God. And then I share the gospel with them and see what happens. And the call to us is just be on the lookout for what God might be leading you to do, who He might lead you to have contact with. You don't know. Don't be afraid. Don't try to make it happen. God will make it happen. For the Apostle Paul, that meant he stayed with the job that God had for him. He may have preached the gospel all over the Middle East, all over Asia Minor, every place around he'd been. So you might think, well, it's time to retire, kind of hang it up. No, not for Paul. Retirement was not an option. Can you picture a guy like the Apostle Paul getting a cabin up in the mountains or a little hut on the lake someplace on the beach? You just can't see that. Just because he had preached Christ all over the place did not mean he was done, because there was Spain off in the distance, still unreached, still needing the gospel. But before he got to Spain, Paul wanted to do one other thing, a task that would convey very much to the Roman church. Now let's remember that this first century church in Rome was made up of Gentiles and Jewish people. And remember too that when that church was first started, it was mainly Jewish people. But by the time Paul had written this letter, it was mainly non-Jewish people. And there had been tensions between the two groups. And perhaps the Gentiles might have felt they had the upper hand and could even kind of be down on the Jews. So Paul wants the Gentiles to have a right attitude towards their Jewish brothers and sisters. And so Paul tells the Romans something about some Gentiles up in Turkey, up in Asia Minor, something that they were going to do for the Jews down in the Jerusalem church. This is what he said. Look at verse 25. He said, but now I'm going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. What's he mean by that? Well, he says, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. I love that. Let's think about this. In order to help take the edge off the tension in that church in Rome, the tension between Jews and Gentiles, Paul points to something a Gentile church was doing for a Jewish church. They were giving money for the poor. And keep in mind that Gentile church was at least 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem, and yet they were going to give money for them. His bigger point to them was that the church is not about what I prefer, not what I want, it's not about what I expect. The church is about looking to God and staying in step with what He is doing, no matter what your own preferences might be. And so to drive this point home, Paul reminds the Gentiles that they were indebted to the Jewish people, verse 27. He says, yes, they, the Gentiles, were pleased to do so, to give this money. and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them, meaning the Jews, in material things. Now, if it were not for God's work through the Jewish people, let's remember, gospel never would have come to the Gentiles, right? And so Paul saw that it was his calling to preach Christ where nobody knew about him, but he also felt a responsibility to make sure that this church in Rome stayed on track, which is why he wrote this letter. Even though he'd not ever been there, he didn't know these people, the gospel was known, yet he felt a certain amount of responsibility for them, even though his calling in life was, hey, I don't preach where people already know Christ, and yet he felt some kind of a spirit-led compulsion to write this letter. Here's the bigger principle for us. You might have an airtight view on why you're here in life. You might be one of those drivers, or maybe you're a contemplator, maybe you're a good blend of both. Regardless of what you think you're here for, be open to what God might just have for you. It may surprise you how God's plan works out. See, Paul did not see any need to minister in Rome, and yet God interrupted Paul's agenda that, hey, I don't need to go to Rome. God interrupted his agenda and told him to write this letter, which, by the way, is a book we have in our Bibles telling us exactly how to know God as he really is. And maybe a short form application of this is be flexible so to be available when God moves you out of your comfort zone. Be flexible so to be available when God moves you out of your comfort zone. Or to put it another way, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be bent out of shape. Right? You probably heard that. Now, that does not mean you need to make things happen, by the way. You see, drivers might think, hey, I got to roll up my sleeves and get her going. No, in reality, God's on-call servants trust God for the results. They trust God for the results. The idea here is that God, not circumstances, not luck, God determines the way his will is accomplished. Years ago, there was a guy named Kent Hughes who had started a church probably 35 years ago. And he was one of those preacher boys, probably 23 years old, green as all green could be. But everybody knew this guy was going to start the best church around. He was gifted. The preachers at his church loved him. They gave him 100 people or whatever it was and said, go start this church. You're going to do it. It's going to be a great church. And so Kent Hughes, with all the wisdom and all the expertise that a 23-year-old can have, he went off and started this church, and gradually everybody left and the church died. Now, Kent Hughes was absolutely devastated. Devastated. His whole purpose in life was this church, and it was gone. But then a few months later, he took on a calling at another church. It's about 30 years ago. The College Church of Wheaton. And he's been there ever since. It's a marvelous ministry down there. And from his painful early experience of what looked like failure, he wrote a book I read when I first got into ministry. It's called Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. The main point of that book is that success is not measured by the size of the building, by the number of the bodies, or the bigness of the budget. That is not measuring success. Instead, God measures success by faithfulness. Are we doing what God has given us to do? That's the measurement of success. Looking at the way Paul wrote about his plans, beginning with verse 28, I found myself thinking about the way Paul was going about his life and the way things were happening, and I found myself remembering Proverbs 16:9 and how that captures what he's going to say here. So we see from Paul's example how the first half of Proverbs 16:9 applies, that the mind of man plans his way. That's the first half of Proverbs 16:9. The mind of man plans his way. See, Kent Hughes planned to have a great church. His professors, his pastors, his family, they were all sure he was going to do it. It didn't happen, but they were sure he would. See, that's the way the mind of man works. We got all kinds of ambitions. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with ambitions. Those are a good thing. In fact, Paul had ambitious plans to go to Jerusalem. Ambitious plans to deliver this financial help. Ambitious plans to go to Rome. Ambitious plans to go to Spain. Verses 28 through 29, he said, therefore, when I finish this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, meaning the money that I take to Jerusalem. I will go by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I'll come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. And you know, the first people that read this letter, when they first heard this, they probably went, you go, Paul, you the man. I mean, they were just tickled by this guy. And it's good to have plans, good to have ambition. But James has a way of giving us perspective. James chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. He gives us perspective there in James 4:13. He says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city, and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. That's the mind of man planning his way. And yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow, James says. You're just a vapor. Appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. So I opened, I was talking about contemplative versus driven people. I started with that this morning. Both types might make plans, they might carry out plans, but both types have got to remember who's in control. So you and I, we might have our ambitions for our lives, for our church, for our businesses, whatever. Nothing wrong with that. Paul had ambitions. And yet, in the midst of all of that ambition, all of our ambitions and goals, we've got to remember the other half of Proverbs 16:9. The other half, that though the mind of man plans his way, the Lord directs his steps. The Lord directs his steps. Now, some of you may know that we have a little garden plot up at Harold and Mary's place. And boy, I'll tell you what, this place is splendid. It's just, you know how Cecil kept his ground, those of you who remember Cecil, and Harold's followed suit. It's just the ultimate garden spot. So we've got crops, and we're out there getting all the weeds out, and I'm looking at all our squash and all of our beans and carrots. I about taste the stuff. It's not ripe yet, but, I mean, there's squash coming on. It's awesome. It's beautiful. And I'm ready to eat. My wife says, well, it may be we'll have a great crop, or maybe there'll be some hail and we'll have compost for next year. Or as it is, I just found out we got squash bugs, which are probably worse than hail. They're killing the thing. We don't know. We don't know. We read Paul's travel itinerary. Paul had it all laid out. He's got the tickets bought, bags are packed. He's ready to head first to his hometown, see some friends, bless the poor with some money that came from Gentiles 1,000 miles away. And then he's ready to pass through Rome on his way to Spain, about 2,000 miles away. You want to talk about big plans? Those are big plans today. They were really big in the first century where he went the slow boat and maybe didn't make it. Big plans. And Paul knew he had a big God, so he didn't mind making big plans, and that's good. Romans 15:30, he says, I need you to pray. I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. And the point I want us to see here is that even the most driven type people like Paul, who have the most noble of missions, like preaching the gospel in Spain, they have no guarantees things are going to go well. No guarantees. And things did not go well for Paul, humanly speaking. Many of you know the story. He was arrested when he got to Jerusalem. He was sent finally as a prisoner to Rome. He got there as a prisoner, probably, likely, never made it to Spain. You see, there are no guarantees that what we want to happen will happen. No matter how hard we push, no matter how noble the goal, there's no guarantees. And that, folks, is a tough one to handle. The driver types might say, oh, wait a minute, I'll make sure it happens. Not a problem, because, you know, if it's up to me, it's going to be kind of thing. And the contemplative types may say, well, if it's that much trouble, I'm not going to bother. So you kind of have both perspectives. And yet the ones who are on call for the Lord, they don't worry about whether it'll work or not. They just take their marching orders from the Lord. That's what you say. Here am I. Here am I. I'm going to go forward. I'm going to trust God for the results. I'm going to trust God that He may just interrupt my well-laid plans with His own plans. Back at the conference last week, I got a really great bullet point from John Ortberg. Some of you have read John Ortberg. He's written lots of books and a pretty popular speaker. One of his great bullet points was this statement, God is God and you're not. Isn't that great? Isn't that great? God is God and you're not. That means we can simply believe what He has said and follow His lead. Jesus calls us to trust Him. Those who don't trust Him are eventually going to find themselves in a horrible place called hell, where they will experience eternal torture and separation from the living God. But those who do trust Jesus are going to learn to stay close to Him or be miserable trying to get away from Him. Here's the truth. God is God, and you're not. And since that's true, let's commit ourselves to be on call to God, shall we? Let's pray. God, You are God. There is none other. None other. We have all of our things and stuff that we don't want to say to ourselves that this is God, but in stuff we trust so much of the time, Lord. In the faithfulness of our automobile, we trust. And in the income that we get regularly, we trust. And in the whatever. Father, thank You for shaking things up. Thank You that our Gulf of Mexico is turning into an oil soup because of sin in this world, started with Adam and Eve. In God we trust, not in our ability to have a pretty ocean front, not in our ability to control what happens with oil. In God we trust, even when an earthquake rattles down Haiti. In God we trust, even when drought or beetles or whatever crashes our labors. In God we trust. Father, forgive us for saying that, but living like it isn't so. Forgive us for that. We repent. We need Your help. Jesus, thank You for saying if we'll strap Your yoke onto us, sidle up with You, Your yoke is easy, Your burden is light, You'll train us, You'll keep us in line. God, we don't know how to be people of God, but we do know that You've got a yoke there that You want us to tie in with You. So here we are, Lord. Here we are. May that be our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.